Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is that you lead us to the cross, where our Savior laid down his life for us. Lead us to the cross, and as we stand before the cross of Christ, we pray, stricken us with grief for our sins that placed him there. Humble us with awe for Christ's sacrifice for us. Move us with his perfect love poured out, and fill us with joy for our redemption accomplished as he cried out, "It is finished." Lord, lead us to the cross, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon text will be continuing from where Ron left off last time in John chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 14 through 37. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 905. John 19, beginning in verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Today we come to the climax of Jesus' ministry, his crucifixion for us. And it is paradoxically both the zenith, the highest point of his ministry, his love, his mercy, what he is doing for us, is also the nadir. It is the lowest point of his humiliation and his suffering in our place. And I'll keep repeating, it's all for us. He did this for us. To understand this passage, to see why it's written, let's begin at the end, because that's where John lays out his purpose. Verse 35, his reason for writing. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. Why? That you also may believe. Here's the purpose of this passage. It's written so that you might believe. It naturally brings up the question then, what is it that we are to believe? Or specifically, who are we to believe that Jesus is? What did he accomplish for us on the cross? We're going to see that question answered today in a multitude of different ways. Seven parts in this passage, seven facets of this brilliant diamond that I want to bring out. Seven things we see about who Jesus is and what he did for us, for our salvation on the cross. Before we get to those, I want you to see there are also two themes that run throughout this whole passage, which tell us why we should believe these things about Jesus. The first basis for belief that John gives us is that this is his eyewitness testimony. We already read verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows he is telling the truth. The emphasis, he saw it. He believed. He is speaking the truth that you might know the truth as well. Similarly, chapter 21, 24, he writes, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Remember, in every part of the account, everything we see here written in John, John was there. He saw these things with his own eye, and he is giving us a formal testimony. Say, I saw it. It happened. It's true. It's true. And this reminds us what we always have to remember, that Christianity is a historical religion. It's based on the historical reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. This really happened. It's essential that it really happened. And we have the eyewitness testimony to tell us this really happened. But Christianity is not only a historical religion, it is also a revealed religion. It is based on what God has said. On God's interpretation, not just that Jesus died, but what it means that he died. What the cross means for us, and this is what we have in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament. Both are the breathed out word of God telling us what this means for us. And that brings us to the second basis for belief that runs throughout this passage, the fulfillment of Scripture. And the fulfillment of Scripture, it's important all throughout John. It's important all throughout all the Gospels. But we see as we get to the cross, there's a particular emphasis put on the fulfillment of Scripture. Perhaps John is saying, I know it's hard to believe that Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah of God, the Son of God come in the flesh. I know it's hard to believe that he died. That he died in shame, that he died accursed on the cross, but this was in perfect fulfillment of Scripture. It's fulfilling all that God had already said. And I don't just say that he was fulfilling explicit prophecy. There are many explicit prophecies he fulfills, but it's a fulfillment of Scripture more generally. And so we see all throughout this passage all kinds of Old Testament themes and foreshadowing and types all coming to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We see in this passage that Jesus is the accursed sin bearer, that Jesus is the great Davidic king, that Jesus is the perfect psalm singer, that Jesus is the faithful son, that he is the obedient one to the end, that Jesus is the river of the water of life, that he is the final and perfect Passover lamb, that he is the suffering servant, that he is the fountain of salvation. And finally, most of all, when Jesus said, "It is finished," which we could translate, "It is fulfilled." Jesus himself is the perfect fulfillment of all Scripture. He is our fulfillment. And so John states again in chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so this morning we'll look through these seven different aspects of who Jesus was, what he is, who he is, and what he accomplished on the cross. But I'll keep coming back to this. This is written. This is given in eyewitness testimony. It's shown that he's fulfilling Scripture, all so that you might believe, and believing find life in his name. And so let's begin. We read the sentencing in verses 14 and 15 for context, but we're going to look first at verse 16, the crucifixion. And here we see that Jesus is cursed and condemned for us. Verse 16. "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Every gospel gives us a unique perspective, a unique portrait, we might say, of Christ on the cross. And as every portrait is written from, or is painted from a different perspective, it has different highlights, different lighting, different features are brought out. So we also see that John brings out unique features of the cross of Christ. He says here that Jesus carried his own cross. Now we know when we compare this to the accounts in the other Gospels, that's only part of the story. The traditional harmonization is almost certainly true, that Jesus began going out carrying his own cross. And then at some point, as he was coming out of the city and Simon of Cyrene was coming into the city from the countryside, Jesus staggering under the weight of his cross, perhaps he had fallen. The soldiers forced Simon to take up the cross and carry it the rest of the way. Now, the portrait we see in the other Gospels of Simon carrying the cross for Jesus is one that emphasizes his weakness, his suffering, that he had just been brutally scourged, as he can no longer carry the cross. The portrait in John emphasizes something different, that Jesus, even as he goes to the cross, is in control. This is not just a death march, but is the victory march of the King, going to reign from the cross, to be lifted up in glory, as John said before. Both portraits are true, but they emphasize different aspects of both things that are going on here. Both his weakness and his suffering, and yet how he is glorified as king on the cross. Just as Isaac carried the wood on his back as he was going to his own sacrifice, so Jesus goes out carrying the wood. Isaac was saved. He was delivered. A ram was offered in his place. The Lord will provide. But Jesus, being the Lamb of God, is not saved. He dies on that cross that he carried. The passage also tells us that he was crucified between two criminals. Insurrectionists like Barabbas, who had been released in place of Jesus. And here he's fulfilling Isaiah 53:12, which reads, "He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We know that both things are true, that he was without sin, and yet on the cross, being numbered with the transgressors, he bore our sin. And he suffered for it, and he died in our place. He was hung on a tree in accordance with Deuteronomy 21 to show that the full curse of God was poured out on him so that we, like Isaac, might be saved. All this is for us. He bore the curse for us. John saw these things. He bears testimony. It fulfills Scripture so that you might believe. Second aspect we see in the charge that is written. We see in the charge that Jesus is King. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, this was a common practice that a man being executed would be given a charge written, sometimes hung around his neck. We see here it was actually placed on the cross. It was a warning to everyone who saw it. This is why this person is being killed. This is what they were convicted of. It's a warning. Don't do the same. And so we have here the charge. And it's the charge that the Jews had fought so hard for in order to get Jesus crucified. But when it's actually written down and written in a way to that Pilate was intentionally bringing shame to them, they object. Pilate here is, in a sense, after being put into a corner by the Jews, is getting his revenge. He's taking his political advantage from this crucifixion that he did not originally want to go through with. He's crucifying their quote-unquote king as he sees Jesus, shaming Jesus, and in effect seeking to shame the Jews. We don't believe that Pilate believed even what he wrote, and yet we see here he spoke more truth than he knew. This is truly the King. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised Davidic king to come, the one who would rule forever and ever. And while it may look like his rule comes to an end on the cross, we know the rest of the story. He has risen, he has ascended, and he now sits on the throne at the right hand of the Lord of glory. The declaration of his kingship is inscribed here, it says, in three languages. Aramaic, the language of the Jews dwelling there in Judea. Latin, the language of the Roman soldiers. But also Greek, which was really the most universal language throughout the whole Mediterranean region. It was the language of the nations. And we see foreshadowed here in these three languages that this message was going out from Jerusalem. Behold, the King who is not just the King of the Jews, but who is King over all. Even as the Samaritans who had gotten to know Jesus back in John chapter 4 had said, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the King. John saw it. He has testified so that you might believe. Third, let's consider the close. And here in the close, we see that Jesus is the sufferer of Psalm 22. The soldiers that crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. And we are told that his tunic was cast lots. This confiscation of the property was a common part of a Roman crucifixion. This was the right given to these soldiers. They could confiscate whatever property Jesus had on him. And so, naturally, they take his clothes. But they do it in such a way that it fulfills Psalm 22. The soldiers, acting according to their own selfish purposes, having no idea what they are doing, but they are really fulfilling the purpose of God, really fulfilling Scripture. But the fulfillment is even bigger than what John emphasizes here, because Jesus is not just fulfilling this one quotation, verse 18 of Psalm 22. He's really fulfilling the whole psalm. It's recorded in the other Gospels that Jesus quotes Psalm 22 as he hangs on the cross. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he wasn't just saying then, I'm just fulfilling verse 1. No, he had the whole psalm on his mind as he was suffering, as he was dying. He's experiencing this psalm. And as you read through the psalm, it's amazing how closely, how perfectly it's fulfilled by Christ's suffering and death. Verses 6 and 7 speak of his mocking and scorn. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. You read on, you come to verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. We'll see his thirst in a moment here. And verse 16, his piercing, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And verse 17, I can count all my bones. They scare and gloat over me. We'll see in a moment how his bones are not broken. And then verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We see here that Jesus is the sufferer of Psalm 22, persecuted unto death. And he is perfectly fulfilling Scripture. This theme of his clothing being stripped is actually hitting on an even bigger theme. A theme first in John. We saw it earlier, John 13, as they were coming to the Last Supper. We read, he laid aside his outer garments, stripped down, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. He strips down in order to show the full measure of his love to his disciples. But here on the cross, we see he is even further stripped. He is stripped of all his clothing. And this is hitting on an even richer theme of clothing that actually goes back to the garden, goes back to Eden. There we hear that Adam and Eve, who were originally naked and without shame after their fall into sin, they make clothes for themselves. They long to be clothed. And then we see Jesus, or we see God, makes clothing for them. But now we see the reverse happening. We see God become man, being unclothed for our sake. His nakedness is exposed on the cross. But this is a gospel message for us, that while he was unclothed, it was that we might be clothed with his righteousness. He was exposed that we might be covered with his cleansing blood. Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures even in this, as his clothing is taken and they cast lots for it. He shows here he is the psalm singer. He is the sufferer of Psalm 22. John saw it. He bears witness. Do you believe this? Fourth, we see this interaction with his mother. And here we see that Jesus is a faithful son. You look at verse 25, it's introduced with the word, but. After saying what the soldiers did, these things, but, standing by the cross. And then he lists four women who are standing there, in contrast with the four soldiers who were there to kill him. There were four women who, full of courage, faithful to the end, were standing there looking on. The soldiers could strip him of his clothes. They could strip him of the last possessions remaining to him. But there's one thing left to Jesus, one thing left in his inheritance, which they could not take away. Only Jesus could give it. This last possession of Jesus was his responsibility to care for his mother. We don't know exactly what had happened to Joseph, but it seems very clear here that Jesus, the oldest son, was caring for his widowed mother. But here, even as he's dying, knowing the Ten Commandments, knowing the Fifth Commandment, that he had a responsibility to honor his father and his mother, to care for her in her old age, he thinks, how will I provide for her? And so he passes on his responsibility to care for his mother to the beloved disciple, John, the writer of this gospel. Jesus's only earthly inheritance, which is passed on to his best friend, his responsibility to care for his mother. And so we see, even on the cross, Jesus is being a faithful and obedient son, the perfect keeper of every commandment. John saw this. He testifies to it so that you might believe. Fifth, in this passage, we see his thirst. I describe this as seeing Jesus, the river of the water of life, running dry. Let me give a more literal translation of John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that now all things were fulfilled, in order to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I thirst." He knew that he had finished his work, but intentionally seeking to fulfill scripture, Jesus consciously thinking, "I need to fulfill what scripture said," he says, "I thirst." It's a picture of Jesus in control of these things, even to the end. Now, we know there is a physical reality that after suffering, after bleeding, after the scourging and the hanging, he would be literally physically thirsty. And we see Christ's humanity here. We see the depths of his suffering. But there is also spiritual significance here. Throughout the Gospel of John, there is a rich theme of water. As we see in John 4, speaking to the Samaritan woman, he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water of the well of Jacob, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Similarly, in John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So why then does Jesus thirst on the cross? Yes, there is the physical reality. But one we see brought out here is to fulfill scripture. It doesn't tell us what he's fulfilling, what specific scripture. There's two options. We already saw Psalm 22 could be in mind here. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws." Or more likely, it's Psalm 69:3. "I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." And later in Psalm 69, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Once again, Jesus is fulfilling the Psalms specifically about a righteous sufferer. But I think there's an even deeper aspect here, because as Christ is suffering the wrath and curse of God for our sins, he's literally going through hell for us. And when Jesus had described what that experience would be like in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what was the cry of the rich man? "Oh, that Lazarus might wet my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire. I thirst," was the cry of the rich man suffering the wrath and curse of God. And so Jesus, suffering the wrath and curse of God on the cross for us, cries out, "I thirst." And then in response, we have another beautiful picture. John mentions as they offered up the wine to answer his call, the sour wine, says they put the sponge on a hyssop branch. And I don't think it's an accident that there just happened to be a hyssop branch there at the cross. In Exodus 12, describing how Passover was to be celebrated, the scripture said, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin." And so we have this picture here, Jesus dying in the midst of the celebration of Passover, Jesus who was declared to be the Lamb of God, even as he dies and they are offering up the sour wine for him to drink. They're brushing his body with hyssop. They are brushing the wood of the cross with his blood. And so this too is a symbol that this blood would be like that blood of the Passover lamb. He died that we might be passed over and saved. This simple statement, "I thirst," is rich with meaning. For Jesus is the water of life. And in his thirst, we see for a moment the water run dry, but we'll see in a moment the fountain will be opened in his death. John saw these things. He gives his testimony. Do you believe? We come in sixth place to his death. Jesus finishing his work, laying down his life. And here is where I said before, fulfillment embodied. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. And we know from the other Gospels, he cried out in a loud voice. He shouted this at the top of his lungs. Some say perhaps he asked for that drink just to wet his mouth so that he could declare this with full voice so that all could hear, "It is finished." We read in Hebrews earlier that this was the sacrifice once and for all. That all those sacrifices over all those years of the sacrificial system had never perfected, it's the same word, had never fulfilled, had never cleansed. But here Jesus said, "It is finished, it is fulfilled, it is perfected. The work of our redemption is accomplished. It is done." And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to write, "We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter," it's the same word, "the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And we're reminded in the very next verse, I don't think it's an accident, that Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the day of preparation for the high Sabbath day. It reminds us the first time we read, "It is finished." Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the Sabbath day from all his work that he had done. Just as the Father had originally finished that work of the first creation on the sixth day and rested on the Sabbath, so also the Son finishes the work of our redemption, the recreation of those whom he has chosen to save on the sixth day. The day of preparation, on the seventh day he rests in the grave, and on the eighth day he rises again in glory. It is finished. We can't add anything to it, but we rest in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Verse 30, we also see the manner of his death. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We see this, that strictly speaking, Jesus was not a martyr, because his life was not taken from him. He had chosen to go through the cross. We saw he was in control through it all. And rather than his life being taken, he laid it down. He already said this in John 10. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so in this manner of his death, he bows his head. He gives up his spirit because he lays down his life. The cross does not take it from him. He gives his life for us. And so we see in verse 30, Jesus is the finisher. He is the fulfiller. He is the accomplisher of our salvation, perfectly in control, even of the very moment of his death. John saw these things. He gives his testimony. It is a fulfillment of Scripture, so that you might believe. Seventh and last thing we see in this passage is his piercing. And there's three aspects of who Jesus is that are brought out in verses 31 through 37. We see also here just the irony that the Jewish leaders are still trying to be scrupulous about fulfilling the ritual clean laws. Of course, they miss the whole point of who Jesus is. First, that Jesus is here, the Passover lamb. The soldiers came and they broke the legs of both the other criminals. But it says that they did not break Jesus' legs in order to fulfill Scripture. Exodus 12:46, describing the manner of offering the Passover lamb, says, shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Similarly, Numbers 9:12. The command, the Passover lamb must not have its bones broken. And we just see Jesus had intentionally laid down his life before the soldiers could come, so that not a bone would be broken, that he would be the perfect Passover lamb. Jesus is also fulfilling here the scripture of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And so, instead of breaking his bones, the soldiers come and pierce his side with a spear. And John interprets this not just in light of Isaiah 53, but also quoting Zechariah 12:10. And this, I think, is one of the most amazing things John has to say about the crucifixion. Because in Zechariah 12:10, the Lord himself is speaking. And this is what he says. I, the Lord, will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. John takes the scripture that in its original context speaks of piercing the Lord himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, and applies it to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dwelling on the cross, and says it is fulfilled in him. They pierced the God-man. And yet, as you go on to read Zechariah 12:10, and you go two verses later, it says, Zechariah 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. They shall pierce me, but a fountain shall be opened for salvation and cleansing. And so while on one hand, this piercing of the side, it is a confirmation that Jesus really died, I think it is even more deeply of spiritual significance that the fountain of salvation was opened. And so John reports that out of his side flowed water and blood. And there's many medical analyses of why this would have been. But that's not the point here. The point is that the river of life, who had run dry, now was pouring forth water, which throughout the Gospel of John is the water of life, which throughout the Gospel represents the pouring out of the Holy Spirit who cleanses us from all our sins. And similarly, the blood of atonement, the blood of propitiation, the blood that redeems and reconciles us to God. Some have seen this water and blood poured out and they say, look, it's pointing to baptism and it's pointing to the Lord's Supper. It's pointing to the sacraments. But that's to get it exactly backwards. It's the opposite which is true. The water here and the water of baptism are both pointing to Christ and his work on the cross. It's pointing to how his death leads to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and of the cleansing of us. The wine of the supper and the blood that comes out of his side, they're both pointing to his blood shed for our sins to reconcile us to God. Don't let Jesus' cross point you to the sacraments, but let the sacraments point you to the cross of Christ. John saw these things. He saw Jesus as a suffering servant, as the fountain of salvation, as the Passover lamb. He gives his testimony. Do you believe? I know it's a lot to take in. We've seen seven aspects this morning of what we are taught about Jesus on the cross, who he was, and what he accomplished. We've taken this time this morning to stand before the cross, to look up at Jesus. My question to you is, do you see him for who he is? Do you believe? Because that is the purpose of this passage, that you might believe that Jesus is the sin bearer, that he is the Davidic king, that he is the psalm singer, the faithful and obedient son, the river of the water of life, the final and perfect Passover lamb, the suffering servant, the fountain of salvation, and that only in him can we say it is finished. He is the fulfillment of all scripture. John testifies to it. You have heard it proclaimed today so that you might believe. Do you believe in this Jesus Christ crucified for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is almost too much to take in all the richness of all that is fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, help us to see not just how he fulfilled Scripture, not just how it was a perfect fulfillment, but how it was a fulfillment for us, how he met our needs, how he died for our sins, that we might be reconciled to you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who is not trusting in Christ, that as they see him on the cross in your word this morning, as they see him for who he is, you would work in our hearts, that you would bring anyone unbelieving to faith in Jesus Christ by your word, by your Spirit, by your power, that in him we might have eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.